I thought the interview was really good. I'm just so thankful for all these people that we've had join us and their insight onto this topic. I mean, this is a really complicated, emotionally charged subject, and we've had so much gracious dialogue and insight, and I think that's just wonderful. I'm glad they were able to join us today.
Yeah, for
What
people
did
who are struggling with this issue, or even if you're a parent of kids who've walked away from the faith and you hold a young earth view, if you want to try and understand what was some of the process that might have they might have gone through to better reach out to your children, this is a great book for doing that. I mean, there's a lot of unnecessary back and forth that stifles relationships that this book will help unpack. Jesus loves you, and evolution is true. And by the way, that title is not to tweak you if you're a young earther or if you are a creation scientist, but it is to lay out the idea that Dr. Leaf is fond of saying that this is the sole purpose of this book is to get people to understand that the person sitting across from you who has a different view on origins is still worthy to break bread and share the wine. I mean, they're a brother in Christ and they're welcome at the Father's table. So, without further ado, here's the interview.
Today we have Dr. Sarah Sebesma-Talsma, who is a professor of biology at Northwestern College in Orange City, Iowa. She has three ongoing research projects. She is studying the actinobacteriophage genomes and working to discover functions of the genes in those genomes, analyzing mayfly genetic variation in Northwest Iowa watersheds and in the streams of Santa Cruz Island, and measuring the anti-proliferative effects of plant extracts on tumor cells in vitro. She and her husband Jeff have three grown children and two children-in-law. Thank you for joining us today, Dr. Talsma. And we also have Dr. Jason Leaf. Dr. Leaf is a professor of practical theology at Northwestern College in Orange City, Iowa. He also works part-time for the National Immigration Forum as a Bible, Badges, and Business mobilizer, engaging in the conversation about the need for immigration reform. He lives in Sioux Center, Iowa, with his wife, Tamara, and three children. Welcome, Dr. Leaf. Dr. Leaf, would you please to share a little bit about your background? Who are you? What's your degree? Tell us a little bit about your academic and spiritual story.
I started actually as a high school teacher. I taught at a couple different schools, Faith Christian School in Bigelow, Minnesota, and then Pella Christian High School. But then I got my master's in theology and eventually got a PhD in practical theology at Luther Seminary. I worked with a guy named Andy Root, which will come into play as we talk about where the book came from or how we got to write this book. So my PhD is in practical theology, and so I teach a lot of kind of ministry focused things, pastoral care, youth ministry. Most of my students are going into youth ministry, and so that's where much of my academic focus has been. I also do a lot with pop culture. I've written a book on heavy metal and Christianity, actually, an academic book. People say they want to read it, and then I tell them, no, you don't. And then they look at the price and they say, no, I'd rather not read that. So I've been teaching at Northwestern. This is my fifth year. I taught at Dort College for 10 years, and then I made the jump over to Orange City, where Sarah and I are colleagues. Live in Sioux Center and have lived here for about 14 years now. But yeah, I love my job at Northwestern, love my students, and really can try to help them explore some of the issues like the issues in this book.
All right, and Dr. Tolsma, same question for you. Tell us about your background.
Yeah, I grew up about an hour and a half from Orange City in Spirit Lake, Iowa, and I did my undergraduate degree here at Northwestern College. I was a biology major, and before going to graduate school, I worked as a research technician for several years in Chicago, and ended up joining the lab that I was working in to do my PhD at Northwestern University. It gets really confusing because it's Northwestern, Northwestern, Northwestern. At Northwestern University, my PhD project focused on cancer, cell biology, and genetics. And I graduated in 1995 and joined the faculty at Northwestern later that same year in Northwestern College. And I've been here ever since. So more than 25 years at Northwestern College. My faith journey, I grew up in a Christian home. We were members and active members, faithful attenders of Presbyterian USA Church. And I've always been more in the Reformed mainline vein of Christianity. And I love teaching at Northwestern. One of the reasons I love teaching at Northwestern is that I get to walk alongside my students as they ask really hard questions of science and faith. So questions like the ones we explore in our book. I also really love introducing undergraduate students to scientific research.
So you brought up your book. You have a new book that's out, Jesus Loves You and Evolution is True. What led you guys to collaborate on this adventure?
So I did my PhD work with Andy Root, who teaches at Luther Seminary, and he was part of a big grant to the Templeton Foundation that was focused on science and youth ministry. And as a part of that, he was looking for people to write books on various aspects of the engagement of science and faith. And he asked me, he goes, do you want to write a book? And I said, absolutely. And Sarah and I have worked together on the Reformed Journal. And so I knew right away, I said to Andy, I said, well, can I have a co-author? And so then I asked Sarah if she'd be interested in writing a book, kind of exploring the intersection between between theology and Christianity and evolution. And she said yes. And so we wrote the book.
Oh, excellent. And Sarah, you already have already done some similar work with ASA, right? Because you're part of their journal that they put out 4 times a year, and that often deals with the science faith discussion. Tell us a little bit about this journal and the ASA, too.
Yeah, the ASA is a group of scientists who are Christians and want to put those things together in faithful ways. They have a conference every summer, and then there are smaller groups that are regional groups that meet depending on how, you know, how often that particular regional group wants to meet. I'm a book review editor, a subject book review editor for Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith, which is the journal of the ASA, and I really enjoy finding books. My topic areas are genetics, evolution, and biology, and ecology. So I have a lot of fun trying to find finding books and then finding people to match with those books and book topics. And then I've written, I think, one, maybe two essays for God and Nature, which is also an ASA publication. And Jason and I gave a talk on our book a year and a half ago at Wheaton College at the annual meeting of the ASA.
You know, as much as I appreciate what both Christine and Dr. Leaf have to say, we've got to talk more to Sarah because her background, just to see the snow, this is, to see the snow falling in your background is amazing. But I'm teasing. I'm dying to know more about your connection to the heavy metal aspect, Dr. Leaf, but I just can't get over your background, Sarah. It's beautiful. And Baylor College of Medicine. I'm curious, the title of your book, Jesus Loves You and Evolution is True. Is this book geared toward younger people or toward people who are interacting with those younger people? And why did you feel that they needed to know these two things, that Jesus loves you and that evolution is true?
Well, it's interesting you bring up the title. The title has been a little bit of a controversy. We were trying to get at, you know, the idea of the faith side, the theology side, and the science piece, and trying to come up with a title. And, you know, we came up with, as academics do, probably the most boring title ever. And then through the publisher, there was conversations about what that title would be. But yeah, I think the primary focus really is to help people understand that you can believe in Jesus and love Jesus and know that Jesus loves you and also believe in evolution. And the book is not attempting to, and this is something we say in the book, we're not attempting to force, you know, to say this is what you have to believe. But really, I think it's trying to cultivate an understanding and a generosity. And I tell my students when I teach, I said, it's not that I think that you need to believe in evolutionary theory, but you need to at least be open to the belief that your classmate who believes in evolutionary theory or takes evolutionary theory seriously is a Christian. And so how do we cultivate that that generosity? And so it is geared towards probably more youth leaders and people who are interested in teaching young people and so on, youth pastors, or anyone who's interested kind of in the dialogue. But the subtitle is Why Youth Ministry Needs Science. And you know, Andy's work for the Templeton Foundation was really trying to say, you know, young people are moving away from the church and moving away from kind of institutionalized religion. And, you know, the Pew Research has done a ton of stuff on that. And one of the areas that people focus on there is science. And young people feeling there's an incompatibility between, you know, believing in Christianity and engaging in science and taking evolutionary theory seriously. So that really is kind of the focus of the title and probably who the book is directed at, I guess.
So I really like how the focus of the book too is revolving around Jesus incarnate. Expand on that a little bit for us.
Well, so from the theological perspective, we didn't want to focus on looking at Genesis, because there's a lot of stuff out there that focuses on Genesis, and we would just be rehashing what other people have already said. And so from my perspective, and I think Sarah agreed, to look at it from an incarnational perspective, what does it mean to say that God became a human being? And recognizing that when we're talking about evolutionary theory, we're talking about humans and what it means to be human. And so I guess a part of the focus of the book is trying to help people theologically and scientifically come to a better understanding of what it means to be a human being. And that God became human in Jesus Christ, and in doing so, affirmed our own humanity. And one of the areas of focus for my own work is to really try to help young people recognize that God is not coming to turn us into disembodied souls or angels or whatever, but God comes to us and loves us and embraces us as human beings, and that is who God calls us to be. And so recognizing the importance of the incarnation and the meaning of the incarnation for what it means then to do science, to do physics, to do biology, to do psychology, to do all of these different things, for me was very important.
All right.
Dr. Tolsma, this book, let me say this. So in some corners of Christendom, people would yawn at this book because they might not need it. like in the UK or in other places where it's not a controversial thing to embrace evolutionary theory and have a relationship with Jesus. But in our country, or at least in the West here, it is kind of the third rail. And as Dr. Leaf said, with the studies of millennials and many people leaving the church and the nuns and the duns walking away, science does play a huge role. You see it in kind of America's reaction to wearing a mask and during COVID and so forth, and you see it in other ways. But what I want to ask you is this: is there a danger here, in that we might lose grandmother to try and save the grandchildren? Right? I mean, because there's a generation of people who grew up believing that evolution is evil, and that it equals atheism, and it equals cultural Marxism, and all kinds of awful things. And that generation might be like the wilderness generation. They might have to die in the desert. But you're not really trying to convince them, right? Are you more, is it fair to say you're more concerned with trying to save the grandchildren than you are to convince the grandparents?
I'm happy to try to convince a curious and open-minded grandparent. But yeah, I think our book is more targeted to younger people who are more likely to have these kinds of questions about how science and faith fit together. We did get some pushback, especially around the title, and that pushback was not from young people. We got a lot of support from young people who have these questions, and I think in most churches they're not being addressed, and where are they supposed to go to find those kinds of answers? They're not satisfied with just pushing those questions down and not dealing with them. And so I think the faithful thing to do is to help them walk through how to put evolutionary theory and their faith together in a way that's faithful.
So you've used the word theory a few times. I'm sure you've heard this, but people will say, oh, evolution, it's just a theory. As if that means it's easy to dismiss or there's no evidence. So unpack this. What's the definition of theory that you're using? And what is the evidence for evolution? Is it solid? Is it just kind of, scientists that don't want to accept God are throwing these pieces together, hoping it sticks? Share with us.
Yeah, so I'm using the word theory in the way that science uses the word theory. And scientifically, the word theory is a really weighty word. We throw that word around in common colloquial use, but science uses it differently. In science, we start with a hypothesis, some explanation for how the natural world works or how we think it works. And then we design experiments and perform the experiments and gather data and interpret those data and ask whether or not what we observe from our experiments supports our hypothesis or not. That's the scientific method. And a hypothesis that has been tested over and 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 over again and has broad explanatory power graduates to the level of a theory. So a theory is a really big deal in science. And in biology, it's about as good as it gets. In biology, we don't get laws. Sometimes Mendel's principles are talked about as laws, but even Mendel's principles really don't make it to the level of a law as you see in mathematics or physics. So in biology, a theory is about as good as it gets, and it's a really big deal. So evolutionary theory falls into that category One example I use with my students quite often is the cell theory. We don't see people really having much controversy about the cell theory, which states that all living organisms are made of cells and cells are the smallest units of life. But even that is just a theory. So a theory is a really big deal. And evolutionary theory is like that. Do you want me to go on to talk about evidence or?
Yeah,
sure, please. Do so, yeah.
Yeah, so there is an enormous amount of evidence in support of evolutionary theory. 99% of scientists would agree in the foundational role, the central idea of evolutionary theory, that all life evolved over a very long period of time from a common ancestor. So that would be sort of the central idea. And around that idea, there is really very little debate. Most scientists really approach their research with an assumption of evolutionary theory. There are elements of the mechanism of evolution that are still under research, under debate. So how much of evolutionary theory is due to, or the change we see over time is due to genetics? How much does environment influence the way organisms evolve? How much of embryonic development and maybe plasticity and physiology play into that? Those things are up for debate. So evolutionary theory is something scientists are still working on, but not the central core of the theory. The central core of the theory is accepted by 99% of scientists. Go ahead.
What are snap beads? So you talk about snap beads, and how are they useful in describing evolution or helping your students understand evolution?
Yes, I brought some. You can see them here. They're a child's toy, right? You 2-year-olds probably play with them. And I use them to talk about the way DNA is built. So DNA consists of 4-unit molecules. We like to abbreviate them as letters A, G, C, and T. So this orange one might be A, the purple C, blue G, and yellow T. And they can be snapped together in a linear molecule in any order that you want. And so that's how I use snap beads to help my students think about this linear, really long molecule made up of all these unit molecules in the order of those units matter.
I'm just curious, you've both mentioned that you got some kickback or pushback about the title of your book. And I'm wondering, I don't know, possibly you can give me a percentage, but can you tell me the percentage of those people, which side of the argument kicked back at you? Was it the science side or the Jesus side?
It was the Jesus side that kicked back. And, you know, the evolution is true caused people some issues. Now, it's important to also realize that 99% of the people who had issues with the book never bothered to read the book. And once people did, there was one person in particular who was a little bit troubled by it and then read it and then came back and said, no, it's good. I appreciate that. The tone, the tenor, and I think it's a great book. So this is a case of people not actually looking into what we argue and say in the book, mostly, and seeing the title and feeling taking issue with the evolution is true piece.
So do you guys get pushback at church? I mean, I'm just imagining... I can't imagine a biologist attending my church, to be honest. Right? Sadly. But how about you guys? During your experiences as church, have you had people question your Christianity because you're willing to accept the evidence that, that supports evolution?
I have not. But I would say that I attend one of the more diverse in the sense of maybe theological thought and positions on social issues. And I think we sort of agree that those diverse perspectives are acceptable and fine. I attend, the church I attend is really open to asking questions. And so I did not get pushback in my own church. In fact, they invited Jason and I to lead an adult education Sunday school over our book, and we had great attendance. I like 30 people, I think, and they read the book and loved it and asked great questions. But outside of our church, there, you know, there were some concerns, I think.
Let's put it this way. There were consequences to this book for me, with my own church. I do a lot of preaching in the Christian Reformed Church in the area as a pulpit supply. Let's just say that I haven't had many invitations, lately to do some preaching. So yeah, there's some people who have been a little bit upset, and you know, the political climate right now doesn't really help things. And I think that when you take all of those things together, it caused some people some grave concern, I guess.
I'm interested in that last comment, Doctor, when you bring up the political climate. How much of this has been charged politically? In other words, how much of the acceptance of evolutionary theory has been tied to some kind of a culture war? How did you see that come about, and what do you recommend to kind of solve that enigma?
Well, we live in Northwest Iowa. There is a group here that has decided that they are the political gatekeepers and the gatekeepers of faith, and they've been very active on social media, really looking at the different institutions and trying to point out what they would consider to be apostasy and kind of falling away. They're very, very much fundamentalist in their approach to reading scripture and so on. And really, I think a big part of the problem, and they see themselves as a political organization. I think a big part of the pushback that we got, not that there wouldn't have been some, but really came from this particular group using social media as a platform to get the word out. There was a certain individual running for office in Orange City and used even our book as an example of kind of the wayward losing our Christian heritage type of thing. Now, when this person lost that election, he went away and his voice kind of went away. And things died down a little bit more. But it is close to me, and Sarah can speak to this as well, but I just see it very closely tied with this political division that is taking place, where members of the Christian community have really aligned themselves in a certain place and see any deviation from certain beliefs as kind of falling away from the truth of Christianity. And what's really sad about that is, you know, the church that I'm a part of, the Christian Reformed Church, has this kind of neo-Calvinist Kuyperian bent to it, where, you know, I remember a good friend of mine once saying that the wisest person he knew was his farmer father-in-law, who had an eighth grade education, but who was very much steeped in this kind of Kuyperian neo-Calvinist perspective, that was willing to engage in thoughtful dialogue and conversation. And unfortunately, in this polarized time, we're seeing that thoughtfulness kind of disappear. And people, there's more aligning of themselves with these other voices, which I think is problematic. But maybe Sarah could speak to that a little bit as well.
Yeah, you know, you mentioned masks, and you know, mask usage, which is really based in science, has become politicized. Climate change has become politicized when, you know, science shouldn't be about which political party you belong to. It should be about data. Certainly, politics or your political bent can influence how you think you should respond to something like climate change. But whether or not climate change is happening is a scientific question. And I think evolution falls into the same kind of thing. I think maybe things like climate change and mask use are, in a sense, collateral damage from people not understanding, especially evangelical Christians, not understanding, not accepting evolutionary theory, because the same kinds of data are used to talk about and explain and understand and show evidence for climate change and as evolution. And so if you accept that climate change is real and caused by humans, then you kind of also have to accept that evolutionary theory is real. And so I think it unfortunately comes as a package and has been packaged into partisan camps.
I would want to say this too, that I don't, for me, it's not about Republican, Democrat. I mean, I have some friends who are Republicans, who are very thoughtful, open to evolution. I mean, so this isn't about Republican, Democrat issues, but particular voices in the community who have really hijacked, I think, a certain aspect of conservatism in this case. That have really made it difficult to even have these types of conversations.
Do you think that's related to this kind of an authoritarian, monarchical, single source view of authority? And how do you think that maybe having a biblical Trinitarian view could help change this dialogue to break down the barrier to evangelicals or certain political people accepting the science, even if there's still disagreement on how to respond to it?
It's interesting because one of the members of this group that I've been talking about, whenever I would talk to them about, you know, the way we interpret scripture, the line that would always come back to me is we don't interpret scripture. We read it, we hear it, we don't. You always, and his line to me was, you always have to interpret everything. And what's interesting about it, it just betrays a difference of paradigms and a difference of worldviews, a different understanding of scripture, and even, you know, a different understanding of who God is. And yeah, I mean, I think there's a particular view of God, a particular theology that can then play into these issues. You know, I think these same people would say that they're Trinitarian, but, you know, again, it's a question of how we read scripture and theologically wrestling with what it means to say that God is a divine community. God is three persons. So it is definitely a fundamentally different approach, theological approach, biblical approach, and how to build bridges across that divide is really, I mean, I've been trying to figure out how to work at that, but it's just really difficult when you have such stark differences.
I think we've stumbled on something that probably wasn't in our script of questioning, but it's fascinating that it came out. And I'd like to take Christine's question and tweak it a little bit and just say to you, so much time is spent on this conversation of kind of like faith versus science. And I think what you guys have just brought out in this conversation, it's not faith trumping science. It's almost a political worldview trumping faith and science in this question, So it's not like they're bowing to Jesus and you're bowing to Darwin. It's kind of like they're making Jesus bow to their worldview. And you know, they're, and I'll just share with you in this way. I'm sure we're all a part of a lot of different varying groups of faith groups and science groups. And I was in a group recently, and they asked this question based on somebody's article they wrote that was kind of coming from a liberal perspective. And the question was, would you be, if you sat with Jesus at a counter the day after the election, would you be able to justify your vote to Jesus? And I thought to myself, boy, if you're talking about one local American election with Jesus when you first encounter him at a counter, you are of all men most miserable. And you're assuming Jesus would want to talk about Trump versus Biden. And I think in the very question itself is a reductionism of who Jesus is and was and was about. And this idea that this must be at the forefront of all our being. And it seems to me we're not very different than that first century climate Jesus was born into, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're fighting over this. I mean, how often does Jesus focus on Caesar and rants against Caesar? And yet that's so. Is it just me, or did Christine stumble on something here that is, it's possibly it's above both faith and science that these worldviews, the clash of worldviews, has demanded really the subservience of how you think about the Bible and Christ and how you process the information in the lab? And that's for either one of you, I don't know.
Well, I'll start and then I'll let Sarah, pipe in. But that's one of the reasons why I love Bart's theology, because in some sense, and why I wanted it to be at the center of the book, because I do think that fundamental to this is the issue of ideology, and that we are all, whether on the left or the right, we're all bound up in ideology, and we're all bound up in culture and language and paradigms and worldviews. And, you know, really for me, Bonhoeffer is one of the persons that I interact with quite often. I keep trying to help my students see that for Bonhoeffer, for Bart, there's a sense in which God breaks into every ideology. Bart would even say that Christians should become good atheists. We should all not believe in the idols that we construct, even in our churches and even in, our attempts to be Christian. But how do we open ourselves up to receive who God is and receive the creation? That's where this notion of paradigm shifts, I think, is so important. That when, and Bart talks about this in his dogmatics, where he's just saying we can never fully latch on the Christian faith into a particular scientific paradigm because it's always changing. But our faith needs to be open to receiving what science tells us about the created world. And it's a question of having, I think, that openness. What does that openness look like to be able to receive what science tells us about creation, about humanity, and so on, and not see that as a threat to the gospel, but recognize that as Christians, we're human beings living in this created world, and God has given us these capabilities to understand it through science.
Yeah, I think the only thing that I would add is that as a scientist who's also a Christian, It goes both ways. I need to be open. My faith needs to be open to what science teaches me. But I also need to experience my faith or experience my science, do my science as a person of faith so that, when I discover something new in the lab, I experience a real intimacy with God because I know something about God's created world that no one else does until I tell them. And for me, doing science and uncovering the beauty of the natural world is worship.
I love that. I want to kind of poke back a little bit on this viewpoint where you would not interpret scripture, where you would just read it and just read it. And I feel like that's the same as saying, I'm going to pick out a verse and not keep it in its context and just hold this promise of God or this verse the way I want to use it without tying it to the entire passage or keeping it in context. Do you see that too? And is that a problematic way of approaching, say, Genesis and the creation account?
Yes, but you're not going to get anywhere with that argument with this group of people. And it really comes out of, and I believe it's a distortion of this, but this notion of kind of this common sense theory philosophy. When you look back at the fundamentalist perspective and where it comes from, and really the question of the relationship between our ideas and reality, and then language and reality. And, you know, this person that I'm dealing with would never even go there. I mean, but it's just going to argue that the Bible is God's word. And so whatever the words say is what they say. And so, again, we get caught in that interpretation perspective because this person is viewing interpretation as, oh, well, you know, we got to make it say something that it's not really saying, or change it for today would be what they think we mean by interpretation, when is not at all what I mean. It's coming to understanding what does the text say and how do we read it in its literal context, its linguistic context, its historical context. And, you know, I've brought up the contextual issues again and again, and it gets thrown back in my face. It's like, well, that's all you talk about is context, context, context. What about what the words say and what the words mean? And I realized very quickly then we might as well just go out for a beer or something and talk about sports, because we just come at this from an entirely different paradigm and perspective. And again, for me, it's how do we find common ground? I've been trying to think that through a little bit, but it's difficult.
Dr. Jerry Root used to describe that kind of notion towards scripture as somebody saying, my way is Yahweh. So in other words, what they're really saying when they talk about inerrancy, yeah, or whatever, is that their interpretation of whatever passage you're talking about is infallible. So yeah, yeah, it's hard to deal with people like that.
That's absolutely right.
So let's talk a little bit about the difference between sin and imperfection. You have a chapter in your book where you, I found that really interesting. Like, I was thinking about Jesus growing up and how he grew in knowledge and wisdom, which would imply that when he was younger, he had less knowledge and wisdom. Yeah. Unpack what you talk about in your book on that topic.
Well, maybe a good example of this, I have my students read Barbara Brown Taylor's An Altar in the World, and she describes in that book going and seeing this painting of Jesus, and Jesus has no body hair, and kind of thinking about why would Jesus not have body hair. And I think over history, there's been this conflation between sin and humanity, especially, I think, in evangelicalism, in Protestantism, and this lack of or loss of recognition that God creates us as human beings and calls it good. And so one of the things for myself, and I'll readily admit, this is for me an important theme with my students, is constantly trying to help them embrace their humanity. I think so much of the world in which young people live is about abstraction, and that's how I talk about sin in the book. Is it's an overreach. So when Adam and Eve are in the garden, you know, again, fall. The word fall is never mentioned in the garden or in Genesis. It comes from this kind of conversation between Neoplatonism and Christianity, and really what you see in the garden is an overreach, is Adam and Eve crossing a boundary that they're not supposed to cross, wanting to be more than what they were created to be. And I see that in the lives of young people today. There's so much abstraction of identity, whether it's sports, whether it's academics, you name it. And so how do we help young people become comfortable with their humanity? And so that's where the focus in the book, and it's trying to recognize that difference. I just had this conversation with some of my students in class this last week, and they look at me like I'm crazy when I try to talk about this with them. But once they catch it and see it, all of a sudden now they start talking and thinking about their humanity just maybe a little bit differently. So it's an attempt for us to then think about evolutionary theory and how evolution and the process of evolution can then become a part of the creation of our good humanity that isn't perfect in the sense of being ideal or whatever, but that's the beauty of creation, is that we're all different. And so to be careful not to conflate sin with that diversity within the created world.
This might be following up on that a little bit, and this question for Dr. Tolsma. How do Adam and Lucy help us understand our humanity?
When I talk to my students about human evolution, I don't do that until they're juniors and seniors. And, you know, we have the privilege at a place like Northwestern College where we have small classes to really get to know our students. And so we've established a relationship of trust with them. They know us. I don't think humans have a problem in thinking sort of too little of ourselves. And, you know, we're much more likely to think that we're more godlike than creature-like. And evolutionary theory, which has humans having a common ancestor with all the other creatures in our world, reminds us that we're not God. And it seems to me that that's a reminder we need a lot more often than a reminder in the opposite direction. I don't know if that answers your question.
Well, let's kind of follow up on that. I understand from population genetics that there has never been a time when there were just two humans. Especially in the very recent past. How do you understand Adam and Eve? And just unpack a little bit about the science that we know about population genetics and how there's always been at least like 10,000 people. And what does that look like? That was really surprising to my husband in particular. Really? There weren't just two people?
Yeah, we haven't had time.
Yeah.
We haven't had time to get the genetic diversity that we see in among humans today. If we start with just two, there's really good evidence that the human population was never less than about 10,000 interbreeding individuals. That's the science. Science can't tell us whether or not science can't answer the question of Adam and Eve. You know, science can say there were never two individuals alone on the planet, but it's possible to understand the Adam and Eve of Genesis in a number of different ways. You can say that they were just part of a story to help us understand our relationship with God. There are people who accept evolutionary theory, even human evolution, who still hold to a historical Adam and Eve as two people who were called out of that population as sort of special representatives, maybe had a special relationship with God. So there are, you don't have to discard a literal Adam and Eve if you accept human evolution. I know that people worry about that when they see the evidence like from population genetics, but there are a number of ways to interpret Adam and Eve in light of that.
So share with us a little bit about the data that supports human evolution. I think that's probably one of the hardest pieces for some Christians to accept.
Yeah, I think the data that is most convincing to any one person probably depends on what kind of science you are most familiar with. So if you're an ecologist, then maybe the biogeography data is most convincing to you. If you're a developmental biologist, the Evo-Devo data is most convincing to you. I'm a geneticist and cell biologist, and so I find the genetic data to be most convincing. Other people might find anatomical data or archaeological data. But the point I'm trying to make is that data about human evolution is coming from all of these sub-disciplines of science. And all of those sub-disciplines of science are concluding pretty much the same thing, that humans are a product of slow, gradual change over time, and that we share a common ancestor with all the rest of living organisms. So to me, it's that cumulative information that ends up being most convincing. Now, as a geneticist, in the genetic world, the data that I find most convincing is looking at the mistakes, the mutations that we share with other creatures. And we share mistakes, mutations, most closely with the organisms we're most closely related to, if you consider evolutionary theory. So in the book, I use the example of two people having a recipe, and let's say it's a really complicated recipe with, I don't know, 30 ingredients. And let's say that those two recipes had, 10 mistakes, changes in the recipe, and all 10 of those changes were the same identical changes. But the easiest explanation for those two recipes is that they both got them from a person who had all of those 10 changes in the recipe. Not that they individually made 10 identical changes on their own. So that's sort of a way of thinking about how those mutations and mutations that we share in common with, first of all, other primates and then other mammals and so forth, how those changes really are, at least for me, very convincing when it comes to saying that evolutionary theory is really the simplest, the most straightforward, and the best explanation for those data. But in the end, it's data from all of these different areas of science coming together, pointing to the same answer.
So I want to explore something here let's say, a student with an evangelical background coming into the university. And my whole life, I've been presented with a binary. And that binary is confirmed not only by my spiritual leaders, but by the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the radical atheists. And that idea is that Genesis is teaching history. Genesis is teaching science. And the atheists say, because it's a jumble and all the major sciences can refute it, you've got to reject it. Obviously, God didn't write it. But the spiritual leaders are saying, no, creation science fits with all this stuff. So they come to college and then they're confronted with this binary. My question to you is, number one, how do they not end up atheist if that's the binary? And that's one of the things I'm grateful for your book, is trying to present a third path. But how do you not end up as an atheist if you're given the choice of of a concordant view of Genesis. In other words, your book generously is simple, simply Jesus loves you and evolution is true, but it, the way things are going in some corners of evangelicalism, it could have been Jesus loves you and heliocentricity is true. So what are your thoughts on that? If that binary sticks, the Ken Ham and the Richard Dawkins, who are kind of like a different side of the same coin, what hope do we have to reach these young people when they're presented with the evidence from a biology class or even from a New Testament class on how to read the scriptures and so forth?
I actually think the best way to do it is have them read the Bible. So many.
Oh, I'm sorry. Students, can you? I'm sorry, Doctor. Technical difficulty. Can you start that answer again?
Yeah.
Okay, great.
I can do that. I think the best way to approach that is to actually have students read the Bible. I find that when I have my students come together, I teach the intro Bible class to all students. And I get students who have never read the Bible before. I've got students who come, you know, from very conservative evangelical backgrounds. And I've got, you know, students who maybe were Christians at one time and they've turned their back on it for whatever reason, consider themselves an atheist and want to push back on things. And what I have found is that for majority of them, they think they know what the Bible says, but then we start reading it together and they're kind of blown away by it. There's one student in particular this semester where this book that I'm using kind of refers to the Judah Tamar story. And so I go to the Judah Tamar story and this young woman was just blown away by the fact that this was in the Bible and she had no idea that this story was there. Or the Nephilim in Genesis 6. One of the things that I do is I try to show them there's this, you know, this picture. I call it the Pac-Man picture of the cosmos, but nobody knows what Pac-Man is anymore. But, you know, the ghost, the Pac-Man ghost version where you have the dome and the pillars. And I try to show them that this is what the world looks like if we take Genesis 1 literally. What it begins to do is it begins to get them to just kind of think about, well, wait a minute, what do we do with this? And what do we do with that? And I'm never there to push them one way or another, but I'm there to suggest to them that maybe we need to read the Bible for what the Bible is trying to do and say. And I always will say to them, you know, what is the text trying to do? And maybe Genesis 1 isn't trying to tell us science. Maybe Genesis 1 is doing something different. At the same time, I'm very clear that, you know, if students believe in a 6-24-hour period and have been to Ken Ham's Creation Museum, in class, I'll even say, you know, I've heard it's just a spectacle. It's, you know, a marvelous, you know, spectacle. And some students will then talk about it. That I'm not trying to take that away from anybody. I'm merely trying to get them to go, be able to go to Dr. Talsma's class and engage the science without fear, or recognize that this other student who really truly is engaged in evolutionary theory and evolutionary science can indeed be a Christian. You know, I had a student one time. I taught a class, Science for Youth Ministry, based upon this book and the grant and everything. And I had about 15 youth ministry students, and we walked through the whole class and talked about evolutionary theory and faith. And this one kid at the very beginning was like, I believe in 6-24-hour days. Got to the end of the class. I said, hey, what do you guys all think? This kid, I still believe in 6-24-hour days. But now I know a little bit more about why people believe what they believe. And I'm okay with that. And that to me was a win. How do we become more generous with one another and allow people that generosity to be able to engage in these different conversations without feeling like they're abandoning their faith?
Yeah, that's good. So I've thrown out the idea that evolution is true on Facebook and or in conversations. And then I get a pushback from some people who will say, well, no, it's really a common designer is a better fit for the evidence. Could you address that? Could we just imagine all this being from a common designer, like something like the Discovery Institute would promote? Is that a good fit of the data too?
Yeah, I would say a common designer would be a similarly good explanation if all we were looking at were the similarities between living organisms. So that we all build our cell membranes similarly could be interpreted as a common designer. Where I think the common designer creates theological problems is when we start looking at the mutations that more closely related species share. And you'd say, well, why would a common designer include the same mutations, you know, inactivation of an olfactory receptor? Why would a common designer include the same mutations in more closely related species than in species that are less closely related? And I think the theological problem that that opens up is that those mutations shared by closely related species point to evolutionary theory more than they would point to a common designer. And if you're going to stick with a common designer, I think you have to go to a designer that's throwing data into the natural world that is there to mislead us, to trick us. And for me, that's inconsistent with the God of Scripture and God's covenant with God's people. And so I think the common designer argument ends up with having a theological problem as well as a biological problem.
What are other problems that you see when Christian students are taught that part of defending Christianity itself is arguing against modern science, including Big Bang cosmology and evolutionary theory?
You know, what I see is that when students are presented with the data, you know, I can't tell you how many students I've had in my office, some in tears, saying, but I see the data and I have the scientific background to interpret the data, and I'm trying to decide, is my church just ignorant and they taught me the wrong thing because they didn't know any better, or were they willfully trying to mislead me? And you know, either of those conclusions can pull a person away from faith. And to me, that's the danger in not addressing these difficult questions and not having someone walk young people through reconciling science and faith, is that they could end up seeing or thinking that their church somehow intentionally misled them or tricked them.
Do you think some churches are intentionally misleading people? I mean, do you think the leaders in some of these organizations surely must know that they're misrepresenting the data?
I mean, there may be some who are, but I think that for many pastors and for many church leaders, they truly believe what they're saying and what they're teaching students. And that's the difficulty of this. You know, you're dealing with beliefs that are tightly held onto and closely held. And that's why I think it's important to walk through these conversations carefully. And, you know, again, in my class, one of the things that I've learned and I've gotten better at this is to tell students that I'm not here to try to rip these things away from you. I do really frame it in the terms of generosity, of being able and being open to be able to engage these ideas without fear, to go into biology, to go into physics, to go into psychology and study these things and learn what they're saying and not be afraid of them. And so I really spend a lot of time in this opening Bible class, really kind of bracketing out, even arguing, having the argument about six 24-hour days or evolution. We don't even have the argument. What I'm trying to do is help them read Genesis 1 better. What is the meaning? And it's so interesting because the students will always say to me, oh, how do we find that deeper meaning? And I correct them and I say, it's not deeper. It's just the meaning of the text. What is the text trying to do? What is it trying to say? And I think trying to have those conversations, while it may not change their mind or I've had a student just the other day in the office talking to me about how, you know, I still believe in six 24-hour days, but I've appreciated, you know, the generosity perspective. But my mom is really, really has some issues here. And, you know, I'm working on her is what he said to me. And I'll take that. You know, I think that that's a step in the right direction. And so that for me is really where I start and what I try to emphasize.
Christine, I want an option at answering this question, but I don't want to step on Dr. Tolsma if she wants to answer it first before I convince both our guests that not only are they wrong, but they're better Christians than I am. Sarah, did you want to comment?
What am I commenting on exactly?
Oh, do you think, Christine's question was, do you think any of the leaders are misleading purposely?
I would like to think no. You know, I do think that lately some of the answers in Genesis stuff feels a little bit deceptive. You know, they calculated out the space available on the ark and figured out, you know, exactly how many animals could fit on there, and then suggested that it was one of each taxonomical family that Noah brought on the ark, which meant that there was one pair of cats. And then after the ark landed on Mount Arafat, that those two cats gave rise to lions and house cats and leopards and, you know, whatnot, which, you know, is evolution, I guess. And maybe it's faster evolution than what science would suggest. I don't think most people understand that Answers in Genesis is suggesting that. But I think in churches, I have a hard time believing that pastors are intentionally misleading people.
And that's why you're both better Christians than me, because I'm going to contradict you both. I think Dr. Leaf said something recently that I want to build my case on, and that is the invitations for him to fill a pulpit dried up a little bit when they found out how he his certain opinion on something. And as a former pastor myself, I could tell you, and I hate to admit this, but pastors are some of the greatest cowards in the world when it comes to teaching on something that might affect how many people are in their pews or how much comes in the collection plate and so forth. And I would just suggest, and I don't want to be uncharitable, but I think Upton Sinclair had something when he wrote, "It is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends upon his not understanding it." And Christine, I would just point you back to the many apologists that you know that take cheap shots at evolutionary theory really unnecessarily. How many of them you think would be invited to churches to give their apologetics conference if they took with them Dr. Leaf and Tolsma's book? So I would just say we like to believe the best of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're human. And I think we wouldn't be having this conversation really if things were healthy in the church. I know that there are professors who teach at Christian schools who feel that they have to look over their shoulder for their tenure, or they have to wink and nod when they sign inerrancy agreements that professors like, say, Dr. Joel Duff doesn't have because he teaches at a secular university. So there is this kind of a dark shadow. I don't want to say it's a Mordor dark shadow, but there is a dark shadow, a pall, if you will, that hangs over, I think, Christianity here, and probably did in the time of Copernicus and Galileo, where we don't have the ability to speak as freely as maybe our peers do in other areas. And, you know, people whisper in hushed tones. ASA would be a perfect example. I've talked to a number of professors who are members in ASA, and they had, in the 80s and 90s, had fear over losing their jobs. Recently, there was a scandal at Moody Bible Institute, and it had nothing to do with science or inerrancy. It had to do with the misappropriation of funds. And yet somebody similar to what it sounds like Dr. Leaf mentions, there was a group in Illinois similar to that group in Iowa, a gatekeeper, that attacked two professors who had nothing to do with the scandal. But they weren't over-enthusiastic about the Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy, and she dragged them into the scandal and tried to get them fired. So I do think there's something to your question, Christine, and I think really technically this is something that your book is trying to speak to in a sense. When you say Dr. Leaf, you just want to convince the other Christians in the room that that guy over there who doesn't think Darwin has horns is welcome at the Lord's table. I think there's something that of grander meaning that needs to be addressed. And I yeah. really do hope that more voices like yours are. I know, as I said when we started this interview, if you wrote this book earlier, I know you're taking flack now, but at earlier times in this country's history, I mean, you'd really be under attack. And yet, there are fellow reform people in Princeton. I mean, if you go back far enough, it wasn't controversial. So what has happened? What's happened between then and now that this is now the third rail of Christianity? I'll start. I mean, if I could go back to you, Dr. Leaf, the famous Princeton school of these grand theologians that had no problem or were accepting of evolutionary theory. What's happened between then and now that all of a sudden you should be stoned for your view on trying to mix evolution and Christianity?
Yeah. No, and I really appreciate the insights that you shared. I guess I would push back at you a little bit, not to say that you're wrong, but to say that's a different set of issues than thinking that pastors are intentionally misleading. I mean, I think for many of the students that I know who come with these views, their pastors wholeheartedly believe this. And so they're not, and I think that's where Sarah and I are saying, they're not trying to mislead anybody. They just really, truly believe these things to be true. I think what you're beginning to get into, and there was an interesting article in the New York Times about our area, actually, that set off a ton of people, a ton of controversy, that was talking about, you know, why evangelicals in this area vote for Trump. And really the tenor of the article was focused on the relationship between Christianity and power. And I feel like that's what you're hitting on, and having that conversation about the fact that we are all within the grip of kind of a capitalist ideology, and everything then comes down to money. Who's given money, and what happens if these people talk about this, and if I get fired, how am I going to pay for insurance? And we're all caught within that web, which leads to and gives power, I think, to certain groups, because that's where they go. I mean, if you were to go to this group, for example, that is pushed back against us and others. In fact, you could argue that another institution in our community gets it worse than we do. They always go to the money angle. oh, look where your tuition dollars are going, or look where, I mean, so it's all, it all comes down to money. And that's a conversation that I think we also need to be having as a part of the Christian community, is what does it mean to have power, and what is money in our relationship to all of that? And so then I think these other issues, these almost litmus tests of orthodoxy, take on an entire life of their own. Because when you think about institutions and the need of institutions to have financial support to ensure their existence, of course I can understand why colleges and institutions might hold their breath a little bit when a book like this comes out. It just kind of muddies things up a little bit. And so what does it mean for us as the Christian community to be able to create spaces for these conversations and to not pit sides, and to just honestly and openly try to come to some understanding and have generosity towards one another? So that's my bigger, you know, when you talk about my vision, that's what, for me, what I'm after, knowing that there are all these other issues at work that are at play. But yeah, I'll let Sarah jump in here as well.
I'm not sure I have anything to add. I think Jason said it well.
Well, I'll ask you this, Sarah, if I may. Coming from a science perspective, Christine and I played a clip a while back of a young man who works at BioLogos. And he was talking about a friend who grew up in his church, and they both went off to college, and they both studied science, and they both came back, and he came back with his faith sound, and his friend came back as an atheist. And when he talked to his friend about it, he said, well, here's what I found out. He said, I found out that when I asked questions in church or in my faith setting, they were discouraged. And I was almost ridiculed or mocked for having little faith. But science is built on asking questions, and it welcomes it. And so he found that science was a more fertile ground for true intellectual curiosity. From your perspective, how do we combat that kind of attitude in the church? And how do we make the questions that Dr. Leaf mentioned more welcome?
Yeah, that's a tough one. One of the things that I try really hard to do is to create safe spaces in my classrooms and in my office for students to ask questions, not only scientific questions, but questions about their faith. And, you know, I tell them that God welcomes their questions. There's no question that's so difficult that it's going to, you know, break God or break the gospel. I think asking them is expressing a curiosity about God, and really is a way to deepen their faith. One of the theologians I love is Frederick Buechner, and one quotation that I often use with my students is his: doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. It keeps faith alive and moving. And I think questions do the same thing. Now, I think it's, you know, somewhat easier to do that in a college setting where I know my students and they know me, and they're kind of at that age where they're asking questions about all kinds of things. How do we do it in our churches, I think, is maybe a more difficult question. I've always kind of gravitated to churches where that is already part of the ethos of the church. How to do that in churches where questions and doubts are discouraged, I think is really hard. And I'm not sure I know the answer to that. But I do think it's what we're called to try to do.
What advice would you guys have for youth pastors and youth leaders, especially ones that don't have a strong scientific background, who they just don't know, they've never investigated, it's not a high interest area for them, And maybe they don't have the time to spend years studying a subject to master it. What would you recommend for them, and how to engage with their youth groups? I mean, obviously, you're going to suggest that they read your book, but what else? I mean, what do you recommend to youth leaders and parents and youth pastors on this topic?
Well, as somebody who teaches, you know, future youth pastors, and right now I'm actually teaching a class on teaching, you know, how to lead Bible studies and so on. You know, one of the things that I'm constantly telling my students is you need to create a space where students feel, young people feel, like they can ask questions. And I say to them, you don't have to know the answers to all of these questions, and you don't have to be an expert in science. But one of the things that I've found in my own experience working with young people is when I take an interest in what they love, they light up and they want to tell me all about it. And it's just enough to say, hey, you know what? I don't really understand. Tell me more about this. And I have found that the many young people, when given that opportunity, would love to do that. And that's how relationships get formed. And so how do you begin to cultivate and create and even that space? And even to say, you know what, I don't know the answer to your question, but I'll find out. I'll take the time to find out. I'll invite Dr. Talsma to come in and give a presentation on, you know, evolutionary theory. And you can ask her questions. But you got to be willing, I think, to take that risk. And to do so out of love and concern, I think, for your young people.
Yeah, I would agree. Just making sure that there is a safe space to ask questions, that students aren't afraid of questions. And it is just fine if youth pastors don't know the answers. They are human, and their expertise is probably not in science. But there might be expertise out there. It might be in your congregation. It might be in your community. And invite them in. I've done high school, like a month of high school Sunday school on evolutionary theory, and it was really fun, and the students had tons of questions. And then, you know, just finding resources out there. I know I have, I've had parents in my congregation ask since this book came out, you know, my fifth grader is starting to ask questions like, you know, who did Cain marry? You know, they're smart. Fifth graders are smart. And the parents, you know, are looking for resources. I actually think we need more resources for parents of, you know, tweens and teens. But there are some out there. And so, you know, finding those. And you mentioned BioLogos. BioLogos is working on more materials for parents of younger kids. And yeah, so just looking for resources and making sure that students feel like it's okay to ask questions.
You know, one of the things I love about a good book is when you're reading the good book, you could get four or five more recommendations based on the people they quote. And so we've already heard from Buechner and Barth and Bonhoeffer. And so I assume all of you would suggest add those to our reading list. I often say, you know, the truth doesn't fear scrutiny. So read all sides of the issue. I normally recommend to somebody in doubt, and this might sound strange, read a Christian who was a former atheist, you know, like C.S. Lewis, and read an atheist who was a former Christian, like, you know, Paul Enns or Paul Ogier, because you're getting the best arguments from both sides there. I think when you find fear, and we do find a lot of fear in religion and Christendom. Almost kind of a cloistered thing that you can't read outside these circles. We normally recognize that as part of cultic thinking, that a cult says, oh, you can't read anything but what we've prescribed. And we see how strange that looks when we see it in other people. And yet we have kind of like the self-policing within our groups that you can't bring that book by the tribal, you know, campfire, or you'll be ridiculed. I really appreciated your book. I know you mentioned Dennis Venema in your book, and Adam in the Genome, and some of the people you mentioned we've had on. And I think that's a great question. I always look forward to when Christine asks that question to find out what's on your bookshelf. So it's kind of like, what are you listening to on your, you know, your Amazon list or whatever? Do you have something else?
What's that? A place for some maturity before you go off recommending.
Oh, you mean that 5-year-old who asked about where did Cain get his wife? Right, I wouldn't give him. Right. No, I wouldn't give him Richard Dawkins. You're right.
Right. I think you need to have a good understanding of where your students, where they are, and what's the right course. If you're thinking of a 3-course meal, you know, are they still at the mac and cheese and chicken fingers, or are they ready for something more?
Yeah, I do agree with Dr. Leaf on this, though, that the idea that we should be in pursuit of the good questions before we start looking for answers. I think so much of Christendom is taken up with certainty, and we want a pat answer to every question, like where did Cain get his wife? We want to, and if we don't have it, we're going to look it up because Dr. Turek has the answer, and we're going to give it to you. And you bypass critical thinking. You bypass, should I weigh this spirit and find it wanting? And I think it really is great to say, I don't know. I think it's also great to say, that's a good point that this atheist has. Mm-hmm. And if we can wrestle with those questions. But Alistair McGrath recently released his new book, and Through a Glass Darkly. And I think Christians forget that kind of humility, that we are looking through a glass darkly. And I don't know should be one of probably our top answers. Or I'm still wrestling with that. But if anyone else wanted to jump in.
Yeah, and I think I really feel like you'd be surprised at how perceptive, I mean, I used to teach little kids Sunday school, and I'm always amazed at how perceptive they can be. And sometimes their questions are the hardest to wrestle with because they're insightful. They're capable of thinking in their own way. And I'm always worried that we might sell them short. But I do agree there is an appropriateness for trying to recognize where people are at and so on.
All right, what takes a lot of time but is totally worth it?
Sarah, you go first.
Okay, gardening. I'm a big gardener. I have a big garden. I can and jelly and jam and freeze, and I love playing in the soil. It's therapeutic for me.
Yeah, and mine is maybe close or similar, but I've recently begun chopping wood, and so kind of chopping wood and splitting wood with an axe, it takes a lot longer, but I have found it to be very therapeutic and well worth it.
Good exercise too, I would imagine.
Two great Iowa answers too, right? Chopping wood and gardening.
That's right.
I think I know what Christine would say to that. But go ahead.
What Christine. Do you think I would say?
Well, I would say face painting, and bringing to life a grand recipe.
Yeah. No, I really do like cooking most of the time. I would have answered reading, because it just takes time and focus and perseverance to read a lot, and it's a good discipline. Face painting is fast, though. I mean, those little kids, they're wiggly. You gotta whip them through in a few minutes apiece. So something I miss from the pandemic. I don't get to do that anymore.